What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, "He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he made to dwell in us"? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Amen. Let's look to our God in prayer. Blessed Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit to illumine this passage of Scripture, to take it like a light and shine it upon our minds and hearts. Help us to understand it, and then understanding it, to walk in light of it. We pray that you would instruct us, you would convict us, you would comfort us, and you would edify us through the words of life as we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. We all get sick. We all have bouts with disease and illnesses. And Owen's right now at home struggling with this very thing. And when you get sick, if it gets bad enough, what do? You go to the doctor. You go to the doctor, and he or she will ask you questions, do a quick exam, maybe run some tests, draw some blood to try and diagnose you, all that you might be healed, and find out, you know, what's ailing you. Because if you find out what the problem is, maybe then you can address the problem and be brought back to full health. Now, that's how we deal with sicknesses in our body. Well, the church is a body, and the local church is a local body of believers who belong to Jesus Christ, and a body that is not immune from disease. The church as a local body is not immune from sickness. It's not immune from the attacks of the outside or from that which is rotten on our inside. You see, as the church, the local church, faces the threat of illness and disease, as long as Christ has yet to return, we as a body, even here at Sovereign Grace, will be open to the threat of sickness. The body to which James writes, we don't know which one it is, probably in Jerusalem, one of the churches in Jerusalem. It's a body that is beginning to show signs of sickness, beginning to show signals, symptoms of disease. There's a few coughs here and there. There's a bit of a fever that's developing. And James knows this. He's a faithful shepherd and pastor. We've seen this throughout the letter thus far. He knows the ones to whom he's writing, and he writes in such a way that he might undercut whatever they're facing, that he might address them, so that now, at the beginning of when this illness or sickness that they're facing seems to be taking root, he might instruct them as to what is going on, as to what causes it, as to how serious it is, and what the cure is. The sickness that is facing this church to whom he's writing is that of worldliness. Worldliness is the disease. And its main symptom, as we'll see from this passage, is conflict. Quarrels, wars, fights, strife amongst the different members of the body of the church. In this passage, we'll see that James shows us that worldliness infects the church through conflicts and quarrels. That this is an eternally serious illness, and yet the cure is readily available to all who seek it. As we go through this passage, Lord willing, that's what we'll see. We'll look at the main symptoms of worldliness. First point. Second point is this underlying cause. Thirdly, its seriousness, and then fourthly, its cure. So let's look at the main symptom here in verse 1 of worldliness. Now this whole section here, and indeed much of the rest of James' letter, is dealing with worldliness. He's talked about this topic earlier in his letter, actually back in chapter 1, verse 27, which is one of the main theme verses for the book of James. He says, true and good religion, that is, your practice of devotion to God, if it's true and good, then it will involve care for the least of these, that is, visiting orphans and widows and their afflictions. And secondly, it will involve keeping yourself unstained from the world. And then you get to chapter 4 here, and his, actually my Bible, the ESV here, has as the heading, it's a warning against worldliness. Because that's what he's talking about. Worldly thought, ungodly, unspiritual, you could even say demonic, thoughts that have infiltrated the church. This is why in the passage just before this, as we saw last week, he dealt with two different types of wisdom. Wisdom that is from above, that is heavenly, that leads to peace, versus wisdom that is from below and earthly and worldly and demonic and unspiritual, that is fueled by selfish ambition and vain jealousy, which results in what this passage is dealing with. Quarrels and fights. The main symptom of worldliness in the church is conflict. Notice how he describes it here. What causes quarrels or wars? And what causes fights among you? He's not saying you might one day experience conflict and fights and quarrels amongst you. No, he's saying, look, it's happening. What's caused it? This is the main symptom of this conflict in the church. If you were looking for a new church, would you want to attend a church that is full of conflict and quarrels and wars and fight? Of course not. Unity is such an attractive thing. Disunity is such an ugly thing. As I was studying for this sermon, I was fascinated just in asking the question and trying to answer it biblically, how prevalent of a disease is this? And if you look to the pages of just the New Testament, it's stunning how often the biblical authors and Jesus himself urges unity in the church, or warns against conflict, or instructs us in how to conduct ourselves when we're in conflict. I mean, consider a list here. Matthew 18, it's one of the most vital passages of the Bible in dealing with conflict. When your brother sins against you, go to them and let them know. And that doesn't guarantee that it's going to fix the situation. If they're unrepentant, bring someone else and urge, plead for repentance. And if that doesn't work, go to the body, the church. It's the process of lovingly, graciously confronting and admonishing one another when we're sinned against personally. Jesus continues on in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, he prays, and one of the main petitions of his prayer on the night before he's crucified is that his people would be one, just as he and the Father is one. In Acts chapter 20, Paul gathers the Ephesian elders before himself, and he says, look, from within your midst will come ravenous wolves. Be on guard. Meaning that there will be conflict even amongst the elders that are there, to the point that even amongst those elders in that church, there might be unbelievers, and they will stir up all sorts of strife. As Paul writes to the Roman church, the book of Romans chapter 14, he's saying, look, you who are stronger in the Lord, don't look down on those who are weak. There's a conflict that has arisen between those who can, in good conscience, eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols and those who can't. And so there's this encouragement that Paul gives. It says, work together. Consider the weaker brother. It's the same thing that Paul picks up in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as he deals with this very same issue. That must have been a big issue in the early church. Where do you get your meat from? Well, you went to the market. How was that meat slaughtered? Well, in sacrifice to a pagan god. Well, can you, as a Christian in good conscience, eat that? Well, some of you yes, some of you no. So work together. Care for the weaker brother rather than throwing them under the bus. It's all about conflict management and resolution. Ephesians chapter 4 is this wonderful chapter that builds on the foundation of Ephesians 1 through 3, which spells out every aspect of the gospel, or nearly every aspect of the gospel. And Paul drives towards unity, not only unity between Jew and Gentile, that's one of the major focuses of the book of Ephesians, but also unity between all believers. Whatever church you're dealing with, he says in chapter 4, strive together, be zealous to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Philippians chapter 2, in the great hymn speaking of the glory of Christ, who humbled himself and became a servant for our sakes and was a servant to the lowest point, to death itself on the cross. That whole hymn is written, perhaps written by Paul himself, to stress the need for the people in the church of Philippi to show humility towards one another for the ultimate goal of unity. And in chapter 4 of Philippians, he calls out two of the women in the church who are constantly at each other, Euodia and Syntyche. They're constantly battling one another. There's fights and quarrels going on. And he says to whoever he's writing to, I think to the whole church, he says, "You, my faithful companion, help these women agree in the Lord." See, disunity is rife on the pages of Scripture. Colossians 3 speaks of letting us all together. Let the word of Christ dwell in you all richly. Whatever you do, do it all in thankfulness to Jesus Christ. Meaning together you're to glorify God as a church that worships. The pastoral letters that Paul writes, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, he constantly instructs his young protégés in the faith about men in the church who are stirring up division. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. If he comes to you, be warned. Hymenaeus and Alexander. There's all sorts of people who have stirred up discord. Philemon is a book written proactively to prevent conflict. To Philemon, the former owner of the slave Onesimus. We studied that recently, I think, before getting into the book of Acts. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, is one of the greatest verses of the scripture about striving together for unity and being on guard against any root of bitterness that would crop up. Take it out. Remove whatever might cause bitterness between you and someone else. 2nd and 3rd John are written, especially 3rd John, to address this a church that faces disunity from a man named Diotrephes, who refuses to give place to the authority of the apostles. Jude, verses 18 through 20, speaks of conflict and division in the church. Isn't that amazing? This is just a small, I mean, this is what I just thought of in a short time period, trying to just think from Matthew all the way through to Revelation. Where are just some of the major places that unity is stressed? But it's everywhere. So how prevalent do you think this disease is in the various local expressions of the body of Christ? Well, you can look at the pages of Scripture and see. I think you can look at your own experience. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know of churches that have folded. You know of churches that have split. You know, the joke back home, where back in where I'm from, Bergall, you pass a church with a name like Friendly Fellowship or something like that, and you think, man, there must have been a pretty bad split at the background of there. If you see a church named Unity Christian Church, then there probably was something really difficult in their history. It's almost cliche. It is cliche, but it's one of those cliches that sadly bears the truth. It's a very, very prevalent disease and illness, that of worldliness, mainly seen through conflict. But what causes it? So that's the first point. The main symptom of worldliness in the church is conflict, because conflict is everywhere in the world. But what causes it? Well, we see it here. In the end of verse 1 and verse 2, that war without is caused by war within. Look at what James says here. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions or your lust or your selfish desires are at war within you. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. It's like the ultimate conflict. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passion. So what is the underlying cause of this illness? It's our passions, our prideful desires, our warped and bent lust, our greed, our envy, or to use the words he just spoke of in chapter 3, verse 14, our bitter jealousy, our selfish ambition. Are we free from these things as Christians? Are you free from these things in your life? No. We're not. God in his good providence, we don't know exactly why, but God in his good providence has left in us a remnant of sin. So that whenever we confess Christ and we were born again, it's not like we were completely made perfect at that moment. Now that will happen one day. When we're glorified, either when we ourselves rise from the grave in resurrection light, or when we die and go to the Lord and are made perfect in holiness, when we see him face to face, when Christ comes again, you know, we look forward to the glorification that is reserved for those who follow Christ. But until that day, we will have a war within us. Our ungodly, base, natural, warped and bent passions will war against the Spirit. It's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, just in that section of verses before the fruit of the Spirit. He speaks of this irreconcilable war between the flesh, our natural, in sort of inclinations, the remnant of sin that's left in us, and the Spirit, whom God made to dwell in us. There's this irreconcilable war. And as a Christian, you know this. Because you say with Paul in Romans 7, I know what I should do, and I want to do it. I want to please God. Honestly, I do. But I find it to be a rule that within me, there's this war that the good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, I find myself doing. It's this struggle that all Christians have and will have until the day they sleep in death and go to be with the Lord and await the resurrection. It is the underlying cause of all of the conflict we face, but especially the conflict here that is in the church. No one's exempt from this. None of us in this room is exempt from this. But it's these passions, these desires that drive our conflict, our fights, our quarrels. He describes what this looks like in verse 2. And you want something, you don't have it, so you take it into your own hands. You murder. He goes on to say, you know, you do not have, or you covet something someone else has, or some status, or a friendship, or whatever, respect, approval. And you cannot obtain it, so you go on the offensive and you fight. And you become very cantankerous, contrarian, and you're just always against others. Why? Well, because your passions are at war within you, and the natural, the fallen, the unregenerate is winning. It's underlying cause here of conflict. What's the seriousness of it? Brothers and sisters, it's eternally serious. That's why James pulls no punches. He's a pastor who is bold. He says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. Now, were there people in the church that he's writing to who actually lifted up knives and clubs against one another and sought to murder each other? Well, maybe. We would be very mistaken to underestimate the thoroughness of sin and its infiltration of the church and in our own lives. But perhaps James is using this word to illustrate, to drive home the absolute serious nature of conflict, and especially envy. I mean, even think of the first murder. What was it driven by? But selfish ambition, envy, and jealousy. So it leads to the very bottom level, basic level, the little envies that we face, even if it never amounts to nothing. We just look at someone and we're kind of jealous of what they have or who they are, and we begin to look down upon them, we begin to hate them a little bit, but we don't actually carry it out in murder. Well, that same envy was the seed that bore the fruit of murder in Cain's life. And so I think James is using this word intentionally, or maybe he's drawing from Jesus' own teaching, as you know, his brother, as he taught on the Sermon on the Mount, that to hate someone or to say to someone, "You fool," or to curse them, amounts to murder, at least in your heart, because it's that seed that grows into the same thing. You know, hate motivates murder. So the seed is the same as the tree that might not fully blossom in your life, but the seed is still there. It's serious as murder. It's serious because it's spiritual adultery. Later on in this passage, he says, verse 4, "You adulterous people." How's that for a warm, comforting sermon on a Sunday morning? "You adulterous people." He's drawing on the history of the scriptures there, the very passage we read, and a theme that's found throughout the Old Testament as God speaks of his people as his bride. It's on display in the book of Hosea, where he looks at his people Israel and said, you are my bride. I have sought you out. I rescued you. I cared for you. I gave you everything. And now you've gone and played the whore on every mountaintop, on every high place. Every place, every passerby you've given yourself to. You adulterous people. James is saying you are continuing in that vein if you go down this road of worldliness. If you are motivated by and act on your sinful desires and your base passions, then you are just like Israel of old. That means this is a very serious thing to the Lord. Traditionally in the Bible, in the Old Testament especially, spiritual adultery is idolatry. It's having other gods besides the Lord. And it's something God does not tolerate. One pastor, or writer, Paul Tripp, as he commented on this passage, he envisioned one day coming home and telling his wife, "You know, out of all the women I love, you I love the most." Now, husbands, would you say that to your wife? Wives, would you accept that from your husbands? Absolutely not. There should be a single focused love in a marriage. And in the marriage between God and his people, there should be that single focus. So we cannot ever say to the Lord, "Out of all the gods I worship, you know, you're the supreme God, O Lord." He will have none of that. O adulterous people. Because what are we doing when we give in to our passions, whether it's in envy, whether it's in lust, whether it's in wanting to level the person who you're in conflict with? What are we doing? We're constructing idols, or we're making ourselves an idol, or our own status an idol, or our own pleasure an idol, or whatever it might be. Was Calvin right when he said that the heart of man is a perpetual idol factory? Do you feel the correctness of that statement? I know I do. And the Lord is very jealous for his glory. And James is jealous for the glory of God. That's why he pulls no punches. He says this disease of worldliness on display in conflict, motivated by your idolatrous hearts and their wicked desires, this is serious. It's serious because it results in enmity with God. He goes on to say, "Do you not know that friendship with the world," by world here, he means whatever is antithetical to Christ and his rule and his reign. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, is that serious? Is it serious to be an enemy of God? Absolutely. I mean, he has all power, all might, all dominion. He will not tolerate idolatry. This disease is eternal in its seriousness. We see this reflected throughout the rest of the New Testament and there are various lists in the New Testament of vices. 1 Corinthians 6 is one of them, verses 9 through 10. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 7, where Paul just lists sin after sin after sin. And usually in these lists, well, actually in both of these lists, from 1 Corinthians and Colossians, they figure heavily on lust and greed and things like that, and idolatry. And Paul says that on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming against the ungodly. And he's writing this to the church to warn them. Does this, as we read this passage in James 4, about this illness of worldliness and its symptom of conflict driven by prideful passions, that is spiritual adultery, that makes us out to be enemies, does this describe us? It's a question to ask. Does this describe us? The level at which these things exist in us individually and in us corporately as a church is the level of infection that we have. I pray that it's low. There's some things that we can see here about what whether we can sort of diagnose ourselves or how far along, if at all, this sickness exists in our body. How often, I mean, the first one we've already covered, how often does our passions direct us, drive us, lead us to act, lead us to look down on others, envy, hate? The second thing to look at here is how do we pray? Or do we pray? One of the things James says here is that the reason why this is all happening, the reason why your passions are at war within you and are breaking out into the church, look, this is because you do not have, because you do not ask. So take someone who really, just really desires friendship, and they want it, and they feel lonely, which is a horrible thing. And they see other people in the church that are enjoying one another, and rather than going and introduce themselves or trying to seek after it or praying that the Lord would bring a friend for them, they begin to envy that and hate those people for their joy. That's what it looks like. And rather than praying and asking God, Lord, please provide a friend for me, rather than making that a continual prayer or whatever it might be, you know, whatever the needs that we have that are real legitimate needs, praying is an expression of humility. It's an expression of dependence on God. Praying is a way to slay the passions and lusts of our heart. It's a way to wage war against the flesh. Perhaps it's one of the things that the flesh doesn't want us to do above all else. That's maybe why it's so hard to pray. I mean, pastor after pastor after pastor, and this one included, can say that one of the most difficult things in the ministry to do, and one of the most difficult things that you have in your life as Christians to do, is pray. I mean, when you go and have a pastoral visit and you ask, you know, what are ways that you're struggling? Most everybody says prayer, because it is a constant struggle we have. Prayerlessness is a way of discerning how deeply this infection goes. And then sometimes, though, prayers that are selfish. He says, you do ask, but you don't receive because you ask to spend it on your passions. You ask selfishly. This is praying for daily bread, only that you might then cash it in and spend the money in some ungodly way. This is asking for forgiveness merely to assuage your guilt so you can go and do whatever you did again. This is praying for protection from your mistakes, just praying, Lord, please don't let anyone find out about this. These are selfish prayers. They are prayers that, thankfully, sometimes God doesn't answer for our own good, because he will have none of us asking selfishly. So this is a very hard passage. It's hard because it speaks of things that you and I struggle with daily. It speaks of things that in some ways are always threats to any good and healthy church. So what do we do with it? Do we just stop here and then go on and say, oh, I better try harder? No. There is a cure. And the best thing about this cure is it can be taken proactively. It can be taken before the disease manifests itself more deeply. It's sort of something you've got to take over and over again. It's something that you have to give yourself to thinking about and putting before yourself. And as a church, it has to be something that we partake of so frequently, because if we don't, then this infection will take root and it will spread and it will grow and it won't stop. It'll destroy. But what is this cure? Look at verse 5. Do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, and he doesn't quote any particular place of Scripture, he's summarizing the message of Scripture. The Scripture says, he, that's God, yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. This is a hard verse. Your version might have something different. It's one of the most difficult to translate verses in the whole New Testament. I think ESV has a pretty good way of communicating it to us here. That is the teaching of Scripture, that God is jealous. And God is jealous for his people. And God is jealous for his glory. And God is jealous for his people to love him and to not be infected with these diseases. The Lord, in other words, the cure is found in the Lord's jealous love and abundant grace for us in Jesus Christ. That's why it says in the next verse, which we'll unpack more next week, he gives more grace. He gave you grace at the beginning of your Christian life, and now throughout the remainder of your Christian life, as you continue on, as you're conformed to Christ, especially when you come to times of need and conflict, he pours his grace out on you more and more. This cure is a focus on a love of the Lord's jealous love and grace towards us. It's the same love and grace that made us friends of God. Back in chapter 2, James speaks of justification, particularly of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and that was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. That's the result of God's grace. You're no longer to be friendly with the world because you have the friend of friends, and it's God himself. And as you pursue that friendship, pursuing that friendship doesn't take a lot of, he's not a friend who is high maintenance. He's jealous for your love. He delights when you call out to him in full dependence, not selfishly. He delights in communing with you. He delights when you come and submit yourself in worship to him. This friendship with God is founded upon his grace and mercy. And I would say, based on this passage here, one of the main ways it is expressed is in a selfless, God-centered prayer. It's odd that James here says, one of the reasons why you have such a conflict brewing is that you pray either not at all or wrongly. But understand the jealous love of God and let that motivate you corporately together as you pray. You can't be mad at someone for long when you hear them asking that God would bless you and would uphold you and would strengthen you. When you hear another believer, even one you're in conflict with, praying for your soul in a true and godly way, that would heal up many wounds. Love covers a multitude of sins. What is one of the major ways that we express love for one another? It's in praying for one another. Wholeheartedly asking God to bless the other. I mean, even our enemies we're supposed to pray for. How much more our brothers and sisters in Christ? This is a cure that we must zealously give ourselves to. Not only if conflict breaks out and this disease is rife and it seems like the whole body is about to break apart, especially we look to the cure then, but as I said, it's also preventative. It's what we must look to always, at all times. In some ways, it's like a vitamin. You know, we take it that it might make us strong, that we would stand firm in the evil day and not give in to the temptation that arises from the war within, that it would not break out in war without, that we would be together, unified in Jesus Christ, that we would look to the great physician of our souls and be sustained by his care. Amen. Let's pray.